Good morning, everyone. Great to be among you this morning and to meet with you. We're on our final home stretch, the final one in 1 Corinthians, and then we'll come back to 1 Corinthians next year. From here on in, we'll look at the Psalms in the lead up to Christmas. Well, it's going to be helpful if you've got that passage in front of you. We'll be looking at it as we go through it. Back in 2017, it was discovered that 94% of people watch TV while they're looking at their phones. Now, this is a bit debated, but it has had an impact on the quality of the TV shows and movies that are being produced. Some people have reported that script writers are being told to dumb things down so that people can follow along while they're distracted with their phones. When it comes to being distracted, though, it's not just that we're distracted watching TV, we're also distracted while driving. In a 2022 study, it was found that 16% of road fatalities is the result of distracted driving. And the top five distractions include your phone, adjusting the radio or music, talking to passengers, looking at what's going on inside or outside the car, and eating or drinking. Anyone want to hazard a guess which of those five is the most distracting and causes the most fatalities? We had eating and drinking. What else do we have? Phone. Yep. Okay. It's actually eating and drinking. Okay, it's not your phone. I think most people know that your phone kills, but turns out drinking a cup of coffee also kills. See, distractions are dangerous. We know that. And it's not just while we're driving. It's also serious when it comes to the Christian life. When it comes to following God, we are called to an undivided devotion to the Lord. As Jesus says in Luke 9, no one who looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Or as he says in Matthew 22, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind. There is no place in the Christian life for distraction. We are called to undivided devotion to the Lord. And this whole passage that we're looking at this morning can be summarized there in verse 35. Look there at verse 35. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. So when it comes to following Jesus, are we distracted or devoted? That's what we're thinking about this morning, being distracted or being devoted to the Lord. And that question comes to us in the context of singleness and marriage. As Lena's already mentioned, over the past few weeks, we've been working through 1 Corinthians 7, this section that is on sex, singleness, and marriage. And this is the home stretch. And here, Paul thinks in particular about singleness and his instruction there for us to live in undistracted devotion to the Lord. Paul is going to work his way towards that conclusion there in verse 35, but as he works towards that conclusion, he begins there in verse 26 to 28, or 25 to 28. And here he applies the principle that we saw last week in the previous passage. In the previous section, from verses 17 to 24, it is all about remaining as you are. That each of us have been put into a particular circumstance and situation, and we don't need to change those circumstances in order to serve God. That the situation in which God has put you is a perfectly good situation in which you can live for God. That the circumstances of our lives are God-given, and we can live for Him within those circumstances. That was the principle that we saw last week, and he applies that principle now in verses 26 and 27. So he says there, Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. So he's saying, you know, if you're engaged, then get married. Go through with it. You made a promise to get married, so go through with it. And if you're single, remain single. And his reason there is well, firstly, 17 to 24, that those circumstances are circumstances in which you can live for God in. You don't need to escape from it. But his other reason there is because of the present crisis. Now, it's a bit hard to work out exactly what he's talking about when he says the present crisis. There's at least three options. The first option could be a famine that's happening in Corinth and in the surrounding region at the time. Or he could be talking about the persecution of Christians. Or thirdly, he could be talking about the end of the world, the return of Jesus. And that's the one that I think he's talking about, since he mentions it explicitly there in verse 31. In verse 31, he says that this world in its present form is passing away. The return of Jesus, in a sense, is always imminent. We are to always live as if Jesus could return at any moment. And so we are to remain as we are and to live for God within the present circumstances. Because one day this world will pass away, Jesus will return, and it will be game over. And so live for God in the circumstances that he has put you in. If you're engaged, says Paul, get married. If you're single, don't seek to get married. But he does give a concession. He says in verse 28 that although you should live for God within the circumstances that we find ourselves in, we can change our circumstances. That you can get married if you want to, and that's not a sin. You are free to marry or to stay single. Now, throughout this entire section, Paul holds up singleness as being better than marriage, and he goes all in for singleness. In verse 27, he says, you know, if you're free from such a commitment, don't look for a wife. You know, he wants us to really see that singleness is better than marriage. And in fact, he points out that there are two problems with marriage. Two problems with being married rather than being single. So ready for this? Two problems with marriage. From the passage, not two problems from your marriage, just two problems from the passage. Firstly, marriage brings fleshly troubles. It's there in verse 28. Look there at verse 28. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. If a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life. And I want to spare you this. Your translation, just as mine, probably doesn't say fleshly troubles. But that's what's there. And if you've read any other parts of the New Testament letters in particular, you'll know that the word flesh is a theologically loaded term. The word flesh refers to the part of us that is set in opposition to God. That there are three things in opposition to God: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And two of those things make an appearance in this passage. And so here Paul says that marriage is a place full of fleshly troubles, where my desires have their own way, where my desires rule and reign. He's not saying that marriage itself is sinful. No, it's that marriage provides a place where my sin flourishes. That's what he's saying. Marriage provides the place where my sin flourishes. Marriage is this amazing playground where sin can grab hold of the part of us that hates God and uses that for evil. In marriage, our flesh, our sin is like let off the chain and it runs rampant in opposition to God and his purposes. Let me give you a concrete example of that. Almost a day doesn't go by where I don't have to say sorry to Angela for something that I've said or done. And that will happen in every relationship, not just in marriage. But we always have to say sorry for things that we've said and done. That's not unique to marriage. But what is unique to marriage is the frequency of it. You know, one of the unique things about marriage is the amount of time that you spend with your spouse compared to other people. And that is good and that is right. But the problem of that, of course, is that because you spend so much time together, the frequency of your sin against them and against the Lord is so much more. And then if you have kids, well, that's a whole other area of sin. Not them, again, it's you. Right? Because before kids, I didn't really get angry. I didn't do a lot of shouting at people. That wasn't really a thing I did. But again, a week doesn't go by where I haven't gotten angry and shouted at my kids. And so you see the point that in marriage is just this playground for sin to be let off the chain, where sin grabs hold of the part of me that hates God and wields it for evil. Which means that marriage is not the sanctifying, refining process that we often think it is. If we take seriously what Paul says here, it's that marriage is a place full of fleshly troubles, where sin has the occasion to sin far more frequently. That's the first problem that Paul identifies with marriage. And the second one is the one that I've already hinted at, which is that marriage can lead to distraction rather than being devoted to the Lord. I will come back to verse 29 in a moment, but jump down to verse 32 if you've got your Bibles there. And here's where we need to read carefully, because often the understanding of this passage is very different to the one that perhaps we've grown up with. So look there at verse 32 to 34. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. As I said, this passage, I don't think means what we often think it means. So to help us understand what it means, let's just take marriage and the singleness stuff out for a moment, and let's look at the words and what's going on here. See the contrast that's being set up? There's this clear contrast between these two groups of people. On one side, you've got someone who's concerned about the Lord's affairs, who seeks to please the Lord, who devotes themselves, makes themselves holy to the Lord in both body and spirit. And then on the other side, you've got someone who's concerned about the world, who seeks to please others. Still leaving aside the kind of single and marriage stuff for a moment, here's the question, which side should we be on? As you look at that list, as it appears there, which side do you think we should be on? The side that is living for Jesus, seeking to please the Lord, or concerned about the world's affairs, seeking to please others? If you were to evaluate that list against what the rest of the Bible has to say, surely it's the one about pleasing the Lord. Yeah, in fact, when it comes to the world, if we're thinking about concern about the world doesn't get a very positive review in the Bible. You know, just in this letter, we're told that the world doesn't know God. Or in Ephesians 2, it says that we were dead in our transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. The world is not given a positive review in the scriptures. We are to live in the world, but we're not to be of it. Remember, three things in opposition to God: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Or what about pleasing others? It's right and good for us to please others, isn't it? Now, yes, of course, we are absolutely to serve one another, to care for one another. But is it better to please others or to please the Lord? Galatians chapter 1, verse 10 says, "Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ." The Bible wants us to see that we should not be trying to please people above pleasing God. God is the one we should be aiming to please. And so what am I saying? Well, I'm saying that this list is a warning to us. Right? So plug it back into the context. Within the context of marriage and singleness, it's a warning to married couples that if you're married, you are to serve the Lord and aim to please Him. You know, often we think this passage is telling us that married couples get a free pass, that married couples are allowed to please their spouse at the expense of pleasing the Lord, that they're allowed to be concerned about the affairs of the world. But when does the Bible ever say that it's okay to be distracted by the world? This is not a free pass for married couples. It's a warning not to be distracted, but to be devoted to the Lord. And so look where Paul lands it there in verse 35. "I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord." See, single or married, all of us need to live in undivided devotion to the Lord. This passage is not saying that married couples get a free pass, that you get to be distracted with serving and pleasing your spouse. No, this is a warning. A warning that one of the great dangers of marriage is that we can become distracted in trying to please our spouse rather than pleasing the Lord. See, the thing that our spouse needs most is not for us to serve them, but for us to be serving the Lord. Because it's when we're serving the Lord, seeking to please Him, when we're living holy lives, that we are living in a way that brings honor to God and is a blessing to be around, a blessing to the home. We serve our spouse best when we are living lives of undivided devotion to the Lord. But how do we actually do that? How do we live in undivided devotion to the Lord? Well, this is where those verses that we skipped earlier come into play. Look there at verse 29. "What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them, for this world in its present form is passing away." Notice there that to live in undivided devotion to the Lord is done in five different ways. Firstly, this one sounds harsh, but if you're married, you're to live as if you're not. Now, that doesn't mean that you should just go back to living a single life, to, you know, treating your spouse as if they don't exist and do everything for yourself. That's not the application here. But it is saying that you live with your spouse in an undistracted way, to commit yourself to the Lord in everything, to live like someone who has 100% devotion to the Lord. And second and third, there is to act happy if you're sad and sad if you're happy. Which again seems crazy, but his point is that joy and happiness shouldn't be tied to our circumstances, particularly our relationship status. There will always be things that will bring joy and sadness, but ultimately those things are fleeting. The time is short, the world is passing away. See, what is the deep-rooted foundation of our joy and happiness? It has to be the hope that the gospel brings. Part of knowing that we belong to the family of God, that we belong in body and soul to the Lord. And you can always tell when your joy and happiness is tied to your circumstances. Because you can always tell that, because if you lost that thing, then you know that your life would hardly be worth living. So that's how you know if your joy and happiness is tied to things that are fleeting. Is when you know that if you lost it, your life would hardly be worth living. So there's always things that will bring joy and sadness, but the passage is trying to get us to question, where do we really find our joy and sadness? Are those things found in the gospel? The joy of the Lord and the sadness and grief of our sin. See, the ultimate joy and satisfaction shouldn't come from, and in fact cannot be found, in our spouses. And fourthly and fifthly, we're to remember that this world and the things of this world are not all there is. This world is passing away. One day it will all be replaced with a new heavens and a new earth. And so we're to keep this world at arm's length, remembering not to become too attached to it, not to be too engrossed and distracted by it. We're to use the things of this world but not engrossed with them. We're to remember that the things that we have are not ours to keep. We keep the world at arm's length. There's probably more to say there, but that's how we're to live in this undistracted, total devotion to the Lord. And so if you're married or single, all of us should be able to sing loudly that famous hymn, "Be Thou My Vision." You know, "Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught be all else to me, save that thou art." Naught be all else to me, save that thou art. Can you say that? Can you sing that? Can you sing that unashamedly? Imagine what that would do to our homes, to our church. For all of us to stand side by side. For a husband to stand next to their wife, and for both to be able to declare without reservation or hesitation that the Lord is Lord of my heart and everything else is nothing compared to him. That would revolutionize and change our church and our homes. Before we move on, I want to say just two things to those of us here who are single. Firstly, if you're single, you are a great example to us of a life lived in devotion to God. I'm frequently humbled by your commitment to the Lord, and that is an incredible thing to witness and to see. And honestly, we would be so much more poorer without you. Secondly, if you're single, then this passage should make you question whether to get married or not. You know, so often we're consumed with the question of who to marry, but we never stop to ask the question whether to marry or not. But if we're to take this passage seriously, then that question really needs to be considered. If marriage is full of the troubles of the flesh, if marriage raises the intensity of distraction in our devotion to the Lord, then you need to take seriously the question of whether to get married at all. You're free to get married, as Paul says in 36 and 37, but being married shouldn't come as a default choice. Both being single and being married are good options. And as we've seen, there are some good reasons not to get married, and they need to be considered. But what is surprising is what Paul says there in verse 38, that he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better. As we've already seen, Paul kind of holds out singleness as a better option. And it's better because it doesn't come with the troubles of the flesh. It doesn't come with the distractions of the world. But I want to just elaborate a little bit more on the betterness of singleness, because I don't know if bitterness is a word, but I'm going to use it. The bitterness of singleness, because the Bible has a lot more to say about singleness than just what is said here. And it's going to be important that we get this right so that we can speak helpfully both about marriage and about singleness. So let's think about singleness and about what the whole Bible has to say. In the beginning, way back in Genesis, God made a garden. And then God made Adam, and he placed Adam into the garden and commanded him to work the ground and to take care of it. But there are some jobs which men should not do by themselves. And God looks at Adam in this garden, in this world, and he says, it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, it's not that Adam is lonely. He's not lonely. It's that Adam has a job to do, but he's doing it alone. What he needs is someone who's the same as him, but also different to him. And so God makes Eve, this woman who is a human like him, but also different to him. And then God tells them to fill the earth and subdue it. And so marriage becomes the primary way that humanity is able to fulfill the commands of God. That it's only the only way to fill the earth, the only way to have offspring is through marriage. And so marriage becomes the primary vehicle where humanity can fulfill the command that God gave to Adam and Eve at the beginning. And as you kind of track that through the Bible, and as you look at marriage in the garden, you notice that singleness has no place in God's perfect world. And so singleness in the Old Testament becomes this thing that is to be escaped from and rejected and removed at all costs, which is exactly what you see in the law of Israel. The law of Israel provides all of these laws to make sure that no one is single. And it all looks pretty bleak for singleness. But then Jesus steps into history. And Jesus is the most perfect human being that has ever lived. And surprisingly, he's single. If God made marriage to be the vehicle whereby humanity fills the earth and rules over it, then how can the Messiah, the King, possibly rule the earth by being single? But that's the point. The status quo has changed. And so now singleness, which was once rejected and removed and sidelined, in Jesus, singleness is now retrieved and revitalized and redeemed. Now, singleness is not something to be escaped from, but something to be cherished and loved as a good thing that God has given to his people. And singleness is something that isn't just for this age, but it is also for the age to come. Working from the logic of the resurrection, Jesus says that when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Marriage doesn't last into the age to come. We will all be single ever after. The goodness and betterness of singleness comes from the dignity it is given by the Lord Jesus and its continuation into the age to come. And so marriage symbolizes the relationship between Christ and the church. Marriage points backwards to what God has done for his people. But singleness points forward to what God will do for his people. Singleness and marriage aren't just things that happen to us. They are also pictures of God's grace and kindness to us. One points back to what God has done, and the other points forward to what God will do. And all of that means that we need to put marriage and singleness within its proper place. Perhaps I haven't been able to convince you that the Bible says that singleness is better than marriage, but either way, you can't leave here and think that singleness is in some way inferior to marriage. We have to treat singleness with the same respect and dignity that we give marriage. Not only because of the theological implications that marriage ends and singleness lasts forever, but also because of the slight that it implies to the Lord Jesus. If we treat singleness as inferior, what does that mean for our view of Jesus? Jesus was never married, and so to treat singleness as lesser is a slight against our King. And it's a slight against what singleness represents, that Jesus will one day bring us home, when all together we will behold Jesus face to face, not as married and unmarried, but as single, each and every one of us. And so we cannot continue to treat singleness with contempt, as if it's a status to be escaped from at the earliest convenience. And we cannot act as if our single brothers and sisters are missing out on something. Instead, let's be the first place where singleness is celebrated as a good thing and a powerful witness to the age to come. The age to come where every heart is fully and joyfully undistractedly His forever. Well, we're on the home stretch of our passage. But let's just think about the question of who to marry, because our passage has something to say about that too. Look there at verse 39. Verse 39, Paul says this, "A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord." Here Paul deals with a situation in Corinth, and they're asking, is a widow able to get married again? And the answer is yes. They are free to get married if they want, but notice the condition that Paul places on the marriage. They can get married, but they must marry someone who belongs to the Lord. They must be another believer, another Christian. And I take it that if that is true for widows, then it must also be true for everyone else as well, that Christians are to marry other Christians. And that position, I think, is backed up by the rest of the Bible as well. Time and time again in the Old Testament, God warns His people to marry someone from within their own people. In the Old Testament, Israel were told to marry other Israelites, to marry from within the family of God. And the big reason for that wasn't racism, but because the other nations had other gods. And whenever God's family married outside of God's family, they were drawn away to worshipping other gods, false gods. Did you know that the Bible only gives three criteria for who to marry? So only three conditions that need to be met if you're looking to marry someone. They have to be Christian, they have to be of the opposite sex, and they have to be single. That's it, just three. There's obviously a fourth one. You know, you shouldn't marry someone who you're related to. That just seems like good wisdom. So that's it, four criteria. Christian, opposite sex, single, not related. And that might seem restricted. Might seem a little bit restrictive, but we need to trust that God's intention and His rationale behind the command, that He does it for our good, that He does it for our thriving and flourishing in this world, particularly when it comes to being a Christian. Because the big danger of marrying a non-Christian is that you will lose your faith, that you'll compromise your faithfulness to Him. It's hard to be in a marriage where the other person doesn't believe the same things as you. Now, I realize that the Bible speaks just about marriage and doesn't say anything about dating, so let me say something about that as well. You know, dating wasn't invented back then. It's kind of a relatively new thing. But if dating is on the pathway towards marriage, then why would you date someone you couldn't marry? You know, in dating a non-Christian, you've compromised something there. In all love, you know, in all the love and kindness I can kind of muster, let me say clearly that why would you date someone that you can't marry? It's frankly a little bit cruel to start a relationship that shouldn't go any further. And I don't think that's just a wisdom issue either. You know, sometimes I hear people say, it's not a sin to date or to marry a non-Christian, it's just unwise. You heard people say that? Say, oh, it's just a wisdom issue. And it's kind of moved from this kind of moral issue into this kind of wisdom kind of category where you just say, oh, it's just a little bit foolish to kind of date a non-Christian, to marry a non-Christian. But I don't think that works. See, throughout the book of Proverbs, what does the book of Proverbs call foolishness? Calls it wickedness, calls it sin. In Proverbs, foolishness is continually equated with sin and wickedness. God wants us to live wisely. And so to do something that is foolish makes us culpable before God. To deliberately turn away from wise living, the wise commands of a good God who knows what's best for us, I think is sin. And so if you're going to date, if you're going to marry, then Christians should date and marry Christians. Distracted living kills. And all of us, I think all of us in various ways, at various times, whether it's in the area of sex, singleness and marriage, or in other ways, all of us have lived at times in ways that have distracted us from an undivided devotion to the Lord. In fact, there's only ever been one person who has lived like that, our Lord Jesus, who was not swayed by the distractions of this world, by the flesh, by the devil, or the people around him. No, Jesus committed himself to his heavenly Father and walked the road all the way to the grave, and he rose again to be our King forevermore. We serve a great King, a King who walked the path of devotion and who has lifted us out of this world so we can be his people, wholly devoted to him forever. And so we strive to live for him in every area of our lives. Not because we want to be saved, but because we are saved and we have been called to that life. Because he walked that road first, and now he calls us to follow him in undivided devotion to the Lord. Let me pray for us as we seek to do that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. And the salvation that he won for us and the life of singleness that he lived in utter devotion to you. Thank you that he won the new life that we now have. Father, please forgive us for the times when we have not lived in undivided devotion to you. Please help us to follow in his steps of obedience. Help us to avoid distraction, to kill it. Please help us to remain devoted to you. In his name we pray. Amen.